We read scripture from Exodus chapter 32. We read this in connection with our treatment of the second commandment and Lord's Day 35. Exodus chapter 32. We have the account here of Israel requiring of Aaron the building of the golden calf. We hear the inspired word of God. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. But as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had molten it, made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down. For thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strewed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son, and every man upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, O, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now therefore go, now lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. We read God's word that far. May God bless His word to our hearts. We turn in the back of our Psalters to page 21 to Lord's Day 35. Question and answers 96, 97, and 98. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, although they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of His word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, while Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai receiving the commandments from God, a significant event was taking place within the camp of Israel, as is recorded here in Exodus chapter 32. Toward the end of the 40 days, the sin of making and worshiping the golden calf took place. The people took advantage of the fact that Moses wasn't coming down from the mountain. It had been many days, and they thought Moses may have died. Perhaps he left them. The people therefore demanded of Aaron that he make them, quote, gods which shall go before us, verse 1. And tragically, Aaron granted that request. Now, you children caught the fact that later Aaron lies about it. Aaron takes the gold, he fashions, but then later to Moses he lies and said, it just jumped right out of the fire. They threw the gold in, and all of a sudden this calf came out. A complete lie. Aaron was the one who assisted Israel in their sin. Now, there's been considerable argument over the fact of whether or not this was a violation of the first commandment or the second commandment. The first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods. The second commandment insists that we may not make an image of God. Was this the worship of another God beside the one true God? Or was this a sin of making an image and seeking to worship God through that image? It's important to note that with regard to image worship, generally, those who begin by making images seek to worship the true God through that image. Therefore, violation of the second commandment leads to violation of the first. This began as a violation of the second commandment. They tried to make an image that they could see, that they could feel, of God. What inevitably occurs is that what begins as worshiping God through that image ends up being the worship of the image itself. You can take your children and say, we're worshiping Jehovah, the creator of heaven and earth, through this calf. But pretty soon the children are worshiping the calf. They don't see anyone else beyond that calf. And so it's important for us to know, violation of the second commandment inevitably leads to violation of the first. One creates images and then makes those images his or her God. We understand then the significance and the seriousness of these commandments. One who worships an image casts aside the revelation of God as the invisible, infinite God of heaven and earth in order to make his own idea of God that he then is inclined to follow. And the result then is the worship of the creature instead of the Creator. Israel now rejects God, rejects the revelation that God has given to them, rejects his works, his wonders, his covenant, rejects his servant Moses, and now they choose idols, which will lead them then to other gods that they can make, that they can carry with them, that they can control, that they can serve, that they can worship as they want and according to the manner that they desire. We are to know God from his revelation in Scripture, and we're to serve him and worship him only in the way that he reveals to us. And so the Catechism rightly defines then the second commandment along this line, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. We look around us today and we see all of the various ways in which God is worshipped in various churches. All kinds of entertainment are added. All kinds of different ways are approached. How do we respond? Do we respond from this perspective and say, but that's not the way we used to do it? In other words, it's a matter of tradition? Or is there a biblical and is there a confessional basis for our concern? The Catechism and the Scriptures reveal a biblical, confessional basis for concern. And the Scriptures condemn such worship as a violation of the second commandment. And our confessions bind us to that condemnation. To worship God in any way other than that which he has revealed in his word is a violation of his will. And so we take up the matter this evening, worshiping God rightly, desiring first of all to understand the principle behind this command, that God is an invisible God. We can't see him. We can't give to him any earthly characteristics. Secondly, to note the sin that's revealed. And finally, the blessed obedience to which we're called. The principle that undergirds this commandment is the fact that Jehovah God is a glorious, invisible, spiritual being. That truth is very evident from the last part of the commandment itself. God is a jealous God. God's jealousness is focused on his glory, his greatness. He will give his glory to none other, according to Isaiah 40 and Romans 1. And he reveals that glory not through pictures, but through his revelation in his word. How is it that that glory of God is especially revealed to us? Through the attributes of God, as we noted this morning. When we talk about God's attributes, we talk about attributes that are communicated to us love and mercy and grace, and attributes that are unique to God. They're incommunicable. They're not communicated. And those attributes have to do with God's eternity. The fact that God is omnipresent, that He's everywhere present. The fact that God is infinite. These attributes of God that characterize His being, which are not communicated, set God in an altogether unique camp. We noted in connection with the first commandment, nothing and no one can compare to Jehovah God. He is infinitely glorious, and He is highly exalted above any creature. He's unchangeable, He's eternal, He's constant. He's God, and He shines forth in all of His glory through His attributes and His characteristics. He is love, He is mercy, He is grace, and the only experience of all of those is as a fruit of His work in the hearts and lives of other creatures. To whom then will ye liken Jehovah? That's the repeated refrain that we find through the book of Isaiah. It's the refrain that runs through the Scriptures. To whom? You want to compare Jehovah to someone. To whom will you liken Him? He stands out. He's unique. There is none like unto our God. Now, central to the significance then of the second commandment is the fact that He's a spirit. He's not material. He's spiritual. And as a spirit, then, He has no material substance. He doesn't have a body like we have. When the Bible talks about God having a right hand, talking about Him seeing, we know that the Bible is using there a figure of speech. It's giving to God characteristics of a human so that we can try to understand and fathom and wrap our minds a bit around the greatness of the glory of God. But as a spirit, God is invisible. We're never going to see God face to face. The only possibility of seeing God is in Jesus Christ. He that seeth me, Jesus said, seeth the Father. Now we know the whole creation reflects God, His greatness, His glory, His majesty. But especially we understand that creation in light of the Word. And it's the revelation of the Word that reveals to us the greatness of the glory and majesty and love and faithfulness of God. Now, through all of this, we see, as it were, through a glass darkly. It's like seeing an image in a poor mirror. We see something, and we can see the silhouette, and we can see it, but we still don't fully understand or grasp the wonder of it. That's the idea. We're creatures. We're sinners. And yet, as we look through the Bible and as we look through the creation, we see God. We see His glory. We see His majesty. And yet, it's not as sharp as it will be when we see Him in glory through Jesus Christ, whom He has revealed. But already now, we worship Him. We adore Him. We praise Him as the one who is the Almighty, everlasting God of heaven and earth. Now, every time we take one of God's attributes and we deny it, for instance, we say, well, God is not the creator. Everything just came to pass over the course of thousands and millions of years. We then make our own image of God. We recreate God now according to our own ideas. Or we take God's holiness or God's righteousness and we minimize it or we redefine it. Then we bring God down to a level that is not worthy. We may never limit Him to one particular area. Never may we give the devil more power than Him in another area. Whenever we take one of His attributes and we minimize it at the expense of others, we bring God's glory down. And that's what man is inclined to do. Man wants to take God off the pedestal, and man wants to bring God down more to His level. The second commandment requires of us that we stand in awe before the greatness of the glory of Jehovah God, and that we confess this great God as the one who is to be worshipped in the manner that He reveals in His Word. Now, what about making pictures of Jesus or of the Holy Spirit? We understand then. We can't make a picture of God. We can't draw something that's going to reflect God. We can only draw His attributes. And how do you draw eternity? Or how do you draw the fact that He is everywhere present, incomprehensible? But what about Jesus? Pictures of Jesus are common in our day. And they're often considered helpful teaching tools for children, devotional aids for adults. If they're able to serve in that kind of an important capacity, are they wrong? And that's really what question answer 98 is getting at. May not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity, as teaching tools, way to help? And the argument goes along this line. Jesus was a man. And therefore, because He was a man, it would have been possible to make a caricature of Him or to take a picture of Him. And therefore, we may have pictures of Jesus. In addition to that, they would argue, whenever we read the Bible and we read, for instance, about Jesus teaching from the boat or wherever He's doing miracles, we make our own mental images of Jesus. And therefore, if we're already making a mental image of Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem, why not put it on paper in order to assist then in teaching and instructing others? Now, in answer to that, beloved, the problem is very simple and basic. We don't have any idea what He looked like. The Bible doesn't give us any specific description of Jesus' height, color of hair, weight, or appearance. So that any attempt to make a picture of Jesus is a false witness. It would be similar to making a drawing of someone and then running around and saying, "Look, this is my grandpa," or "This is your grandpa." When the person looks and says, "That's not my grandpa," you would insist, "That's not legitimate. You can't just make a picture of something and claim it to be someone when that picture is not an accurate representation of that one." The making of an image of Christ that's not based on the man Jesus Himself runs also this risk. It runs the risk of becoming a self-image of the one who's trying to create the portrait. Now, that's something intriguing, but if you study pictures of Jesus and those who painted them, often you find this to be the case. The picture looks like the painter. It becomes a self-image, in a sense, of that individual. If the person is from Africa, the person looks more like an African. If the person is from Asia, looks more like an Asian. And so on. Now, some try to give Jesus just some general characteristics that may have been pertinent during the time when Jesus lived. What about that? We do that sometimes with Moses or with Abraham. We'll make just a general picture that's distant, perhaps, so that we're not getting into any specifics. There's a difference between Jesus and other Bible characters. And that difference is due to His incarnation. Moses made no claims to be God. But Jesus is the divine Son of God. Any picture of Him, therefore, that seeks to reflect an earthly or a creaturely reflection of Him is faced with this question. Are you trying to make an image of God? Jesus is God. He's not just a man. And if Jesus is God and we're forbidden to make images of God, then we're also forbidden to make images of Jesus. But beloved, most importantly, there's this added aspect. We live in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. We confess that this relationship means everything to us. Jehovah God has embraced us in love. He's taken us to Himself. We use the picture of marriage. What if a husband, what if I would keep in my wallet a picture of a woman that had no resemblance to my wife, just had general characteristics, general terms? And what if I would take that picture out and I would pretend, "This is my wife"? What if I tell others, "This is my wife"? The fact is, I'm not married to a general woman, but a very specific woman whom God has given to me. And I live in an intimate relationship of friendship with that very specific woman. What would your wife think if you take this generic picture and insist that this is a picture of one with whom you live in intimate relationship, there would be right concern. And there would be concern about the fact. Jesus Himself says, you ought not look upon another woman. A picture of another woman is not going to do. And so it is, beloved, with Jesus. We have a relationship with Christ, the true living Christ, the true God and man. And a picture then of another man is not going to do. But we'll get into this in even more detail. We don't need a picture because we have Him living by His Spirit in our hearts. We know Him. We love Him. And we live in communion and fellowship with Him. And so what is the sin then that's revealed here in this commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he found the Israelites involved in a wild form of worship and dance. The people in his absence had made a golden calf. They worshipped that golden calf. And now they were committing sin all around it. In righteous anger, Moses, the meekest man that ever lived, according to the Bible, with the exception, of course, of Jesus, cast down those tables of stone. He's moved with a righteous anger. He comes down into the camp. He takes hold of that golden calf. He grinds it up. He sprinkles it upon the water and issues this challenge. Who is on the Lord's side? Now, what was the issue that confronted Moses? Israel had made a golden calf. Due to the fact that Moses grinds it up, evidently it had been a frame of wood and then covered with gold. Now, in making that golden calf, Israel was saying, we will decide what God looks like. We will decide what is pleasing to God. We will decide how we will worship this God that brought us out of Egypt. They would decide how God was to be worshipped and what would be allowed and what would not be allowed. Now, during this time, God is speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses went up to Mount Sinai already back in Exodus 24. And God was telling Moses how he was to be worshipped. He was telling Moses what would please him, what would not please him, how men should praise him, how they would find good at his hand. The revelation that Moses was receiving on Mount Sinai was very restricting to Israel from a natural perspective. God had already revealed His law in Exodus 20. In response to that law, Israel claimed that religion now, it's a matter of personal convenience. Religion should be a matter of opinion. It should be a matter of self-expression. And so they made the golden calf. And by doing so, they were, in essence, saying in their pride, the religion that God has revealed to us and the way that God has told us to live, that's not good enough for us. It doesn't cut it. We want something different. We want something better. The tabernacle with the sacrifices? No. The law? That's not interesting enough. We want something more. We want something exciting. We want something that stimulates our senses. And so they decide to make God the way they want God to be. And they want to decide what's permissible now in their lives. And so they do what comes natural to man. They become naked, become bold, become shameless. They view their body as an instrument of lust and satisfaction, give themselves over to dancing. And they follow then the worship of the heathen. How do the heathen worship? They make an idol. Then they all dance around it, work themselves into a religious frenzy. And so now the Israelites follow suit. Now, what is the worship of the golden calf in general? Obviously, the teaching of this commandment is that we may not make any images of God by which to worship God. An image is a creature. It portrays a creature with limitations. But broader than this, image worship is whenever man takes their thoughts of God from themselves and they base them their worship of God on their own ideas. Instead of taking their idea of God from His Word, they derive it from their own opinion, their own thoughts. And they decide then to do whatever is convenient for themselves. And they refuse to consult the Word of God in order to find out how would God desire this be done? How would God desire to be worshipped? Notice how rapidly things degenerated in the camp of Israel. First they conceive of God in the manner that they want to. Then it's like everything fell apart. Anything is permissible after that. They're not interested in trying to grow in communion with God. They're not interested in knowing God's will. They give themselves over to their own lusts and desires. Beloved, the Word of God has a sharp warning here for us. If you depart from this commandment, then your thoughts of God and your thoughts of worship will quickly deteriorate. As soon as you leave the Word of God, you will quickly be led by the devil into all kinds of sinful ways. And perhaps those may not be evident immediately in your own life, but they will take place in your generations. As soon as you begin to serve God in the manner that you think is best, you're going to depart from holiness. You're going to depart from righteousness. You're not going to be spending time in the Word. You're not going to be concerned about God's will and pursuing the will of God. So that you're not going to be merely given over to false worship, but pretty soon all kinds of immorality result. The situation that Moses confronted is very similar to what has gone on throughout all of history and what's present in our day. Men and women serve physical things as God. They put their trust in those physical things. They find and use them for their own pleasure, for their own enjoyment. And so they make images. They make use of those images in their churches, in their homes, as a way to worship God. They're not concerned about God's Word. They're not concerned about growing in their understanding and knowledge of God's Word. The determining factor of what to include in worship and how to worship is dictated by the taste and by the desires of men. And often what ends up happening is the church says, what gifts has God given to the men and women here? We need to utilize those gifts. And the idea then is everyone that has certain gifts in this area or another must be using those gifts publicly in worship. And the focus then turns to man instead of pursuing God and His will. The goal is no longer communion with God. It's no longer a desire to worship God in the manner that He has revealed. And then the cry of Moses is pertinent. Who is on the Lord's side? Moses, after spending 40 days with God, is filled with courage. And he stands up and he states this challenge in the midst of the camp. Who is on the Lord's side? And immediately the Levites come and they join him. There are two camps that were immediately evident here among the Israelites. The one that's for God, that desires to worship God in the way pleasing to Him according to His commands. And the other camp of worshiping God in the way that they would determine what's best for them. Either one is worshiping God in the manner that He commands, or one is involved in his or her own will worship. And beloved, this is a serious matter. Moses calls the faithful forward and commands them to kill those who are involved in their own sinful will worship. Not everyone died. We read that 3,000 men died. But God killed many then as an example to the people of the seriousness of false worship. Everyone deserved to die. But God would preserve to Himself a remnant. He would not destroy them. He was intending to do so, testing Moses, as we read. Moses responds as the mediator. And we read in verse 14, the Lord repented of the evil which He thought to do unto His people. They would not all die because there was a remnant there that would be covered with the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. But you say, this is the Old Testament. God is not as particular in the New Testament. If you turn with me to Hebrews 10, we find in verses 24 to 26, God's command with regard to New Testament worship. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Jehovah God is a God of holiness and a God of righteousness. Why is it so important for us to stir one another up to love and to good works and faithfully to attend worship? Verse 26 says, because we know that the truth is in Jesus Christ, and that knowledge of the truth has been revealed to us. Where that truth is, Jesus is, and where Jesus is, His body is present. That's where we must be, along with our children. The truth in Jesus Christ requires that our worship be centered around Christ and His will. We know the reality of the blood of Jesus Christ being shed for sin. To worship our own way, our own will, is to deny the blood of Jesus and to face then the fearful judgment and the fire of God's wrath. God is not one who's pleased with our contribution and our gifts, regardless of how we worship or serve Him. False worship is an insult to the Almighty God. Jehovah God is a holy and a jealous God. And He will find those who are careless in their worship and will judge them severely. The Word of God regarding worship is something that we must take seriously. Now, there are especially three reasons why God forbids worship by images. First, no man can see God's face, as we noted. God is not revealed in a physical way, but a spiritual way. And any physical representation of God, then, is a denial of His majesty and of His glory. That majesty and that lack of its acknowledgement is powerfully revealed in this history. Moses stood before God in awe. He saw the greatness of the glory of God. He saw the majesty of God. But that lack of majesty and acknowledgement revealed itself now among Israel and Aaron. After Aaron formed the golden calf as a representation of Jehovah God, Israel gathers around that calf. They offer sacrifices. They eat, they drink, they play. Days before this, they had stood in awe of the greatness of God. They heard the thunders. They heard the lightnings. They stood in awe of the majesty and the greatness of God. Now they make something resembling God, and they're touching it. They're feeling it. They're running around it. They're dancing around it. They're not holding it in any kind of honor or with any kind of glory. They can handle it without fear. But secondly, God forbids images because it's a proud attempt to limit God to the desires and thoughts of man. Man wants to limit God, and he tries to bring God down to his level so that we attempt to control God by our own idea of who and what He is. To capture God, finally, in an image, or to include our own conceptions of worship, is to misconstrue the teaching of God's covenant. God has ordained worship as the way in which we enter into fellowship with Him through His Spirit. God's ordained what's necessary for that relationship: communication. He speaks to us. He gives us His Word. He gives us the preaching of the Word. When we stand in an intimate relationship of friendship and fellowship with God, we don't need an image. When you live in intimate fellowship with your wife, you don't need a picture of her. She's standing right there. You're living in communion and fellowship with her. You have her. And beloved, that's the truth with regard to God's covenant with us. God is with us. He's poured out His Spirit into our hearts. He walks with me. He talks with me. He speaks to me through His Word and by His Spirit. I have that intimate walk with Him. There's no need then for an image when I enjoy that intimate union with Him. The Catechism directs us to the lively preaching of the Word. How is it that we obey and keep this second commandment? The Catechism focuses our attention on that lively preaching of the Word. After explaining that God cannot and may not be represented by images of any kind, the question is faced, as we noted, but may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? And the Catechism maintains the rich development of the Reformation, the centrality of the preaching. What's important isn't pictures, it's not images, it's the preaching of the gospel. We need the lively preaching that extols the majesty and the glory and the greatness of God. Preaching that sets forth God with regard to His incommunicable and communicable attributes. A preaching that sets forth the majesty and the glory of this God. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10 verse 1, God has determined that the preaching of the gospel be the power unto salvation for His children and for His church. No image can convey that power. No image is able to save. But the preaching is the power of God unto salvation. And through the preaching, Christ is set forth. Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior of His church. No image can portray the gospel of Jesus Christ. No image can convey the greatness of the glory of God. And no image can set forth the joy of heavenly life like the preaching of the gospel. And so the Reformers, as they took over the Roman Catholic churches, removed all the images. They removed all the imaginations of men. They got rid of the pictures. And instead they took the pulpit and they put the pulpit central in its place. And they put in the pulpit men who could explain and open the Scriptures and preach the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Why did they do this? Because the Bible says, faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Romans 10 verse 14. That which must be heard is the divine proclamation of Jehovah God and His mighty works and wonders in sending a Savior, Jesus Christ, to deliver His people from their sins. This preaching is that which is necessary for the people of God. God must be worshipped in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the image of the Father. That preaching, then, is the means by which we grow in our understanding of God, His greatness, His glory. We grow in our understanding of the love of God and the marvelous character of that love in Jesus Christ, whom He sent in our place as our Lord and Savior. The preaching is the means by which we grow in our understanding of the greatness of the glory of God and our adoration, our praise for this great God. We receive an understanding of God that's not earthly, but an understanding of God that's heavenly. A God who's great in majesty, awesome in power, tender in mercy, just and righteous at the same time. And an understanding of who God is produces, in turn, lives in accordance with godliness. A life that takes God seriously. A life that stands in awe of the glory and the greatness of God. That understands that creatures can't determine how to serve this great God on their own. But creatures must ask this great God how He wants to be worshipped and must submit to His will and to His way. And so God directs us to His Word. And the Scriptures regulate how it is that God is to be worshipped. We call that the regulative principle, that God regulates our worship by His Word. There's no room for images as a complement to the preaching. God commands that His Word be preached. Romans 10:14 again. The law is part of that revealed Word as God makes His will known to His people. We read God's Word. We read His commandments. We set forth the proclamation of passages. We do so in an exegetical format. We delve into them. We desire to hear what God would have to say to His church. And the Word must be preached as the whole counsel of God, so that the pastor does not merely pick passages that he desires, but the whole counsel. Singing must be present in worship. Specifically, the singing of the Psalms. Psalm 105, verse 2. Sing unto Him. Sing psalms unto Him. Talk ye of His wondrous works. And the entire congregation is involved in that singing, as the congregation actively glorifies and exalts her great God. And so we embrace the Psalms as a songbook that God has given to His church, not only in the Old Testament, but also to the church of the New Dispensation. There's no new songbook given in the New Testament, but the New Testament church made use of that same songbook. And so the church sings in response to God's requirement and makes use of God's own Word, so that in that way His name can be exalted. God commands that we confess our faith. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Commands that we give from the heart for the causes of the kingdom, especially the benevolence, the poor. Now, there's other matters. Musical accompaniment while we're singing. Playing of the organ during offertory. The manner in which the offerings are received. These are not elements of worship. These are merely circumstances of worship that complement or help the worship along. And they must remain circumstances. As soon as someone tries to make some of these matters an element, they err. God is particular in the manner in which He's worshipped. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And understanding that, we may not hinder the preaching. We may not allow anything in worship that would limit or minimize the centrality of the preaching. Nothing may crowd it out. Nothing may take the attention off the Word of God. A minister can do this, bringing stories, bringing personal opinions, his own ideas into the pulpit. The pulpit is not a place for opinions, for ideas. It's a place for thus saith Jehovah. And so the preacher must bring Christ. Nothing may keep us from listening and from submitting to the preaching. We may not add anything or take away from, but we stick with that which God has set forth in His Word. Now, the devil would have us introduce all kinds of different things that would minimize the preaching. The devil doesn't want the preaching to go forth. He doesn't desire that God's people hear that Word and all of its power. He doesn't want to see God's people built up in the true faith. And so the devil would make our worship entertainment instead. He would try to lead us to fill the worship with songs, with drama, with bands, with all kinds of things appealing to the flesh of men. The devil wants men to have a twisted perspective of God. And so the devil wants to keep people out of the Word of God, keep people out of the true worship of God. This brings the wrath of God on us in our generations. But the fruit of the proclamation of the gospel is this: God is with me. I hear the glorious message of Jehovah God. And I hear Jehovah, He is with me. He is for me. I don't need then a picture. I don't need to fall down and worship a picture. Do we want Jesus? Yes. But we will see Him in the fullness of His glory when we get to heaven. What picture could ever do justice to the fullness of the glory that is His? We have the assurance, my covenant-keeping God is with me. And He will preserve me, and He will keep me through this life as my guide unto everlasting glory. And He will commune with me, not through an idol or an image, but through His Word and by the wonder of His Spirit. And the whole congregation is engaged in that glorious communion with God. Not just a part of the congregation. The entire congregation enjoys communion with the living God. through the preaching, through the singing, through the offering, embracing, believing the Word of God, and living as covenant people who enjoy this great and glorious God. There is a rich blessing that's ours. Now we know the opposite is also the case, and this commandment includes in it that warning. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Notice, God is a jealous God who will not allow men to trample His glory underfoot. When an individual turns away from the true preaching of the Word, and they follow after ways that are not faithful, God will cause that disobedience to not just affect them, but also their offspring. And their sin will become a stumbling block for their children. Now that ought to be a grave warning to us. Jehovah God takes seriously the evil of twisting His Word into images and rejecting that which He sets forth in the faithful preaching of His Word. He will visit the sins of the fathers and mothers to the third and fourth generations until the knowledge of the gospel and the faithful worship is completely lost. Now, God doesn't punish the children for the sins of their fathers. But the sin of departing from God's Word is a sin that will affect our generations. It will run rampant in our generations. And it will become magnified in our generations. This needs to be a warning to us. A warning to those who are considering leaving this church to try to find a different. So many saints leave a faithful church, and they come back later grieved over the fact their children are gone. Their children have departed from the faithful worship of God. And tragically, men and women do not learn from that. You may be tempted to leave the church because one doesn't like the minister, one doesn't like the elder, whatever reason one may come up with. But what selfishness! There are ways to address those concerns, way to take up those matters. Remember, God is a jealous God who will cause consequences in our generations with regard to our sins. Are we worshiping God in the way that He has commanded through the faithful preaching of His Word? We're commanded to join ourselves to a church where Christ faithfully is being preached. That's where His body is present. There you must be. And if this church gets to the point where it's not preaching Christ, you must leave. But if this church is preaching Christ faithfully, then you're called to stay. You may not leave. You're called to overcome any difficulties you may have in order that you can praise and worship God where He has set His name and where He is present in all of His majesty and glory. He is merciful to thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments. We're not worthy. We're sinners. We deserve to be cast off. We deserve to be those who would be the objects of God's wrath. We don't deserve the least of God's blessing. The love and devotion that is evident is the work of God in us. God blesses His children. God preserves His covenant. And God shows that love by working in us, that delight, living in communion with Him and worshiping Him as He has commanded. And God will cause the light of His revelation to shine upon us through that faithful preaching, always reforming, striving to be faithful to God. And by the light of that gospel, hearing Jehovah God, the God of our salvation, assuring us of forgiveness, directing us to seek His face and to glorify Him above all. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us. We are inclined to idolatry. Our hearts and our minds are inclined to pursue the will of our own flesh. Forgive us Strengthen us in Thy Word and grant that we might be willing to submit to that Word and to worship Thee even as Thou hast set forth. And cause that Thy promises might be continued in our generations to the glory and honor of Thy name. Amen.